we're going to read from the Readwood Friends Version. Is on page 670. Chapter 42, verses 5 to 9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I'm the Lord, I have called you in the righteousness. I have taken you by hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people. I allied to the nation to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. May God bless the readings.
Mark also asked for a second reading from the Quaker author Isaac Pennington. The section is titled Helping One Another with a Tender Hand. Our friends, our life is love, peace, and tenderness. We are called to bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, and never judge or accuse another. Instead, we must pray for one another, helping one another up with a tender hand if there has been a slip or a fall. Oh, wait to feel the Spirit. Wait to be guided and to walk in the Spirit, that you may enjoy the Lord in sweetness and walk meekly, tenderly, peacefully, and lovingly with one another. Then you will be able to praise the Lord, and anything that has hindered you, you will be able to overcome in the Lamb's domain. That which is contrary shall be trampled upon as his life rises and begins to rule in you. So watch your heart and your ways. Watch over one another in gentleness and tenderness. Know that we cannot help one another out of a snare of our own strength. For only the Lord, who must be waited upon, can do this in all and for all. So attend to the truth, to the service and enjoyment and possession of it in your hearts. Walk in such a way that you do not bring disgrace upon it, but instead, let the truth be a good savor to others in the places where they live. May the meek, innocent, tender, righteous life that reigns within you and governs you shine through you into the eyes of all with whom you speak.
Thank you, Caleb, for that reading. Thank you, Suzanne, for that reading. There's a lot of depth to this meeting. I'm just feeling it. And I hope sometimes we go into these deep waters, these deep spiritual waters, and it's hard to catch everything. Sometimes I feel like I'm going through life with a one-third cup, and there's an ocean around me. So I hope that we're catching what the Spirit is leading us into. As an introduction, I wanted to talk a little bit about kind of a comparison of a writer that has been referred to as the grandfather of historians. He was a Greek writer, and he wrote a book called The Histories around 425 BC, and it primarily focuses on the Greco-Persian conflicts that happened during that time. Does anyone know this writer's name? Anyone? I thought I heard it. Herodotus. Herodotus was this writer, and he's kind of seen as history's first historian, so to speak, because he chronicled these, you know, these exploits of the Greco-Persian conflict. More famously, the conflict, it records a story of Leonidas, a general from the city of Sparta. And Leonidas led 300 Spartans to fight against the oncoming Persian armies. And this is another famous battle. If you remember your Greek-Roman history, this was the Battle of the Hot Gates, or more commonly known as the Battle of Thermopylae. And for 3 days, 300 men staved off almost an innumerable amount of oncoming soldiers from the opposing side. And the story has kind of gone on to be stamped into history for quite a while. It's even captured the imagination of the contemporary pop culture, because there was a novelist, a comic book novelist named Frank Miller, that wrote about this story of Leonidas and the 300 soldiers that stood up against the Persians. And then later on, that would become a movie that came out about 10 years ago titled 300. And it all started with this book here, Herodotus, where they stood up against Xerxes and his armies. 300 soldiers against countless. It's the classic against all odds story. Just a little trivia here. Does anyone know who the queen of Xerxes would have been? If you can tell me, you can have this book, because I have more than one of them. Does anyone know? It's a famous queen, and she's in the Bible. Mrs. Xerxes. Not Mrs. Xerxes. I saw Lori. I saw you. You can have this now. So, Lachlan, can you run this to Miss Lori? She won the Histories of Herodotus book. There you go. It's like a game show. Esther. In the book of Esther, Esther is given to Xerxes. It's the same king that Leonidas and his 300 were in battle against. I bring this up, especially I know this is sensitive because this is a Quaker meeting, but it needs to be talked about, because we're in Genesis chapter 14, because Genesis chapter 14 tells of a similar story. Our hero and heroine is Abraham and Sarah. And in this story, we see a story similar to this, where Abraham takes 318 men and goes after the people that took his nephew Lot. And it's an interesting section of the Genesis account and the Abrahamic cycle. It's interesting that this is recorded. So I want to direct our attention to this. But more so, it's the attraction, this idea of the underdog story. That is a powerful story. That is a powerful way of understanding things. And usually this literary motif is recycled many, many times throughout the scripture. The story of the underdog. those that should not win, those that are not powerful, those that are below overcoming those that are powerful. We see this motif played out in between Moses and Pharaoh. Who should have won that? Pharaoh, Egypt. They should have won, but they didn't. We see that in the motif of David and Goliath, Samson and the Philistines, even Jesus of Nazareth, and the enemy of death is overcome. And this underdog type motif is recycled over and over again for the community of faith. What are we to learn about this? Why is this always being brought back to our attention? Why is this used? Well, this from-the-bottom-up way of living is the way and nature of faith, I believe. It's telling us about how faith works, not faith in terms of a system or a kind of a scaffolding of belief, but faith in that it's in its pragmatic way of manifesting in this life. It's a way of living where it's from the bottom up, not from the top down. And it works. And it's a way that God gets the glory. And people experience deliverance. And people are renewed and reformed and remade. Not just individuals as people, but also whole communities experience this from the bottom up type motif happening in their lives. This reality, this manifestation of spirit. This manifestation and understanding of faith. We see this here in chapter 14 as I was bringing my direction. And let me just say this. I'm going to summarize the first 10 verses, but I encourage you to go back and read it for yourselves. But the first 10 verses chronicle the names of these armies that were, I guess in the vernacular, they were bullies. They were bullying and throwing their weight around there in the area that Abram was settled in, and the area that Lot was in. They were military bullies, and they were taking what they want, and they were doing what they wanted, and that's what they did. That's what that's saying. And they were so powerful, and they were so good at doing this, no other army or kingdom was able to stand up against them and win. That's what's interesting, because that's what sets up the platform or the context of our hero, so to speak, Abram. Starting in verse 11 in chapter 14, let's go ahead and read there through verse 16. And it says, so the enemy, these bully kings, so the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. Again, they're kind of throwing their weight around, doing what they want. They took all of their possessions and provisions, and they went their way. They also took, verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who lived in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Verse 13. Then one who escaped, that is the marauding there, one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his nephew had been taken captive, here we go, he led forth his trained men, board in his house, 318 of them. I read that and I kind of chuckle. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his nephew Lot with his goods, and the women and the people. Abram brought it all back. He went in pursuit. He overcame the bully army. And he brought it all back. I want to stop there. What can we learn from this? To a peaceable community, the talk of all that follows such occasions, such as war and such as marauding, these can be troubling topics for us to read. This can be kind of a topic that says we've been weaned off of that. This idea of war, this idea of violence, in a sense. What can we learn from this? And I want to just point out a few things that we can draw away from this story, because we have to resist the temptation to form our heroes, form the people that we read of in the Bible after our own image and after our own values. We have to be careful with that. We have to accept the text for what it's saying. And it's pitching some behaviors and some values that, well, I can't imagine doing something like that. And yet, it's in Holy Scripture. So what do I do with that? There's a few things that we can do with it that I want to mention. A few ways that we can relate to this. What can a pacifistic tradition relate to this? It's a war story. A few things. On a human level, this is what we can relate to. It's a story of loss. It's a story of loss. Another universal experience of this life, from our births to our death, much of life is often how we handle and adapt to losing. It's a story of loss. It's a story of things that shouldn't have happened or wish it didn't happen, but it did. And this is something that we can all relate to. We've all lost something, someone, some way. We can relate to that. We can relate to the fact that Lot was taken from a place that he was calling home. We can relate to the fact that Abram was now facing the danger of seeing a family member in peril. We can relate to that. It's a story of loss. But it's not just a story of loss. It's not a tragedy in one sense of the word. It's we can relate to it on a level of faith. It's not just a story of loss, but it's a story of faith. What does faith do in the face of our loss and our losses? What is to be stirred? What is to be required of us in this time? You know, faith is that special gift that asks ourselves, it allows us to step outside of ourselves and ask ourselves the question, what are we going to do about what happened to us? What are we going to do about that? Terrible things happen to us all of our lives. And we have to ask ourselves, now what am I going to do about it? We have a variety of answers to that. We have a variety of approaches, and I've seen them all. And some approaches I've failed in, but in other things, my faith was able to kind of carry me through that loss, was able to carry me through that tragedy. And so I see both at work. But on a faith level, it asks us the question, it prods us to ask the question, what do we do in the face of our own losses? For Abram, the response was to act. The response was to do something, because he had the power and the ability to do that. Not all of our losses have that convenience. Not all of our losses have the immediate understanding of, this is what I need to do. It is a process of discernment. It's a process of waiting. It's a process of, a big one, asking for help. I don't know about you, but I tend to struggle with that. It seems so elementary and simple. Asking for help, including others, bringing people into the equation of the problem and the loss. And yet, that's what we see Abram doing. Thirdly, another thing that we can draw from the story, that it's a story of loss, but it's also a story of empowered and enacted faith. It's a story that speaks to us on a restorative level. It's a story of restoration too, isn't it? It's a story of restoration. where in this story that a terrible thing happened. In light of that terrible thing, there was a response, there was an action, but not only behind that action, the goal of that action and that faith was restoration. And we caught that at the end of the verses, didn't we? What did Abram do? He went back, got what he had lost, brought them back, and didn't keep them. He gave them back. He restored. A restorative power. One of the goals of faith we have to keep in mind, it is so important that we keep in mind that faith, for faith's sake, is not enough. Faith for the sake of restoration, that's when we start to fulfill that dictate. That's when we start to fulfill the purpose and reason of faith, restoration in our lives. Abraham lost, he responded in faith, and the outcome was to restore. The Christian imagination desperately needs to strive for restoration. I'm going to read that again. The Christian imagination desperately needs to strive towards and for restoration of things. Not just the restoration spiritually, but even the restoration of our physical life. The restoration of our relationships. The restoration of our institutions. The restoration of those that are around us, those who are without. Christ would say, give. Remember when he said, if you have two tunics, give one away. If you have enough food, share it with those that don't have food. If you have a lot of family, give it away to those that don't have a family. If you have clothes, give it away to those that have no clothes. Restore the world. Don't wait for the eschaton. Don't wait for the kingdom of God to come in full and well, then the restoration will happen. The restoration is something that happens now, as Abram demonstrated. Amen? Amen. That's the purpose of faith, restoration. And we're facing and we're seeing a day where restoration not only on social levels is ramping up and being kind of the purpose and something that our faith is to speak to, but also the restoration on a global scale, ecologically. There is a call and a cry out for culture and our world today for ecological restoration. Is that our business? Yeah, it is. Faith community, followers and friends of Jesus, it is our within the purview of our calling. It is in the fulfillment of faith, restoration ecologically. There's a story of restoration that I want to end on. And it takes us to a farmer. And I love this story of restoration because it just tugs at my heartstrings. Don't ask for where I heard this. I can't remember. But there was a farmer that lost his wedding ring while he was farming and turning the ground. And he realized that he lost his wedding ring. And after weeks of going back and retracing his steps, trying to relocate his ring, he lost something precious to him. And he wasn't able to find it, so he gave it to God, to the God that he called upon and knew. Something like 30 years passed. He was a younger farmer then. But 30 years passed, and there was a person walking the fields looking for flint. You know, like for arrowheads and that type of thing. He was looking for flint, and he noticed that as he was walking through the field, there was a fresh groundhog hole that the groundhog had dug up some of the earth, and guess what was on the pile of earth? The ring. So the flint hunter went and picked up the ring and saw that there was a farmhouse, and he went and knocked on the farmhouse door, and he said, hey, I was walking through your field for flint, but I found this ring. And tears welled up and started to flow down the farmer's face because that was his ring. It's a story of losing. It's a story of doing what he could in order to recover, in order to respond by faith. And ultimately, it's a story of restoration. You know, our lives tend to fit into this pattern, or at least we have the opportunity to fit this into the pattern, because if you haven't caught it, this is the pattern that Jesus presents before us, isn't it? The pattern of losing all things, the pattern of taking up our cross daily, and the pattern to live restoratively in our lives here and now today. What does that restoration look like? It doesn't always look like routing kings, chasing them by their heels, and recovering your nephew. That's not what it looks like. It does look like offering forgiveness towards someone that has hurt you. That's restoration. It does look like being generous to those who are going without. That's restoration in the world. It does look like caring enough to listen and to hearing what we need to do and then acting upon what is being required of us for ecological restoration here and now today. That's what restoration in the pattern is looking like. And we see this, and we often see this not only in the Gospels, but we see this on the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. Is this saying something? Is this a call and a summons for the church and for the community of God? Absolutely, and yes. Absolutely, and yes. So, prompting our time of open worship, I want to ask two questions. In light of this pattern, in light of this losing, acting by responding in faith, and then responding in a restorative way, I want to ask two things for you, from you today. And it's something that we're all going to be able to rest and ponder upon. What have you lost? What have you lost? It doesn't have to be a thing. Maybe it's an attitude. I've lost my joy. I have no joy. Maybe it is a relationship. Maybe you've lost someone due to, I don't know, it's an infinite possibility of circumstances. But faith calls for us to act restoratively in light of that. And that's the second part of the question. What have you lost? And by faith, what restorative motion can you act upon? What might God lead you to restore starting today? I know that we're coming up upon the holiday season, and holiday seasons are one of joy and celebration and elation and rest, but holiday seasons oftentimes can be filled with tension, bitterness, anger, and hurt, and loneliness. How does this speak to maybe a situation that you're in? And asking God, how can I live in a restorative way this year in 2019?
We're going to sing two short pieces of the Father's Love Begotten from the 13th century, and then Laudate Dominum from Tese. Laudate Dominum is translated, sing praise and bless the Lord. After we sing, Shirley will play, and you will hear these two melodies again, first separately, then in a round, and then juxtaposed. But of the Father's Love Begotten, you'll hear that in a minor key.